Well, we are in week four of our Lent series, and last week we were in the Gospel of John chapters 3 and 4, and we looked at two stories there, the story of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, two very different people with two very different lives who came to Jesus under very different circumstances, and if you follow their stories to the end, they both left those encounters with very different experiences. But those two stories really highlight a lot of what's going on in those first, we'll say, 8 or 9 chapters of the Gospel of John. And that's this increasing tension and conflict between Christ and the religious leaders and the increasing embrace of Christ by, we'll just call them, because this is what those religious leaders would have called them, outsiders. And that tension continues into John 9, which is where we're going to be this morning. And really, just as we saw with those two stories in chapters 3 and 4, I get the impression as we read through this, we're not going to read through all of we're not going to read any of chapter 8 really, but that those two chapters, 8 and 9, just like 3 and 4, are really, John intends us to read those together. In chapter 8, we find the famous statement from Jesus, one of the I Am statements, I am the light of the world. Now, in the context, in everything that was going on when he said that, the meaning to those who heard that was pretty clear, that he was light and his enemies were in spiritual darkness. He didn't really leave a whole lot of question of what he was communicating there when he said that. And if you didn't know, those were fighting words. And he didn't stop there, because in chapter 8, he goes on to tell them that they were from below and he was from above. And if that were not enough, he goes on to tell them even more that even though they prided themselves in their heritage of being children of Abraham, there was nothing substantive in their lives that validated that claim. Yes, they might have been physical descendants of Abraham, but they weren't quite descendants of Abraham. As a matter of fact, they didn't serve Abraham, they served their real father, the devil. You can understand how that might have caused some tension between Jesus and those who did not agree with him. And as we come into the 9th chapter, we see this theme, we see this trend kind of continuing. There's this increasing conflict between light and darkness. And as the chapter opens, Jesus immediately encounters a man who has been in darkness for his entire life. Born from birth. Yeah, that's usually how that works. Yeah. I almost let that go, but blind from birth. A man who has never known light, and Jesus miraculously gives him sight. And so I want to read this entire chapter, chapter 9, from the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see now?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" It's hard to not chuckle at how this just keeps going and going and going as you read this. He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I might believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's a lot of stuff in that chapter. And as I said, it begins with a guy that we're introduced to who has only known darkness from the day he was born. He's never seen light. He's never seen beauty. He's never experienced sight. And while that is a physical reality for him, he really serves. It's not just a physical thing that we're seeing here. Because in the narrative, especially if you know how John kind of writes and how Jesus tended to use things to illustrate other deeper truths, he really serves as an illustration of something deeper. And that's the nature of fallen humanity. We are spiritually blind and cannot see the beauty of God. That's apart from our sight spiritually and physically being restored by God. We are spiritually blind and cannot see His beauty. But His blindness is also representative of those who are growing increasingly opposed to Jesus. A comparison that is not lost on those people, as we see at the end of the story. And as I said, I think John really intends for us to view this miracle alongside with what we see happen in chapter 8. Chapter 8, the setting for that is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Shelters. And Jesus stands before the crowd and he makes this declaration, "I am the light of the world," which is very interesting because he says the exact same thing in verse 5 of chapter 9. So in case they didn't get it the first time, he says, I'm going to repeat this. I am the light of the world. And the miracle that he performs here really authenticates his claim. He is indeed the light of the world. He has the power to remove darkness physically and spiritually and give light and healing. And his healing of this blind man is the perfect illustration of his unique power and mission. Prior to the healing, though, we get this kind of interesting question from the disciples, who are always asking interesting questions. Whose sin caused this man's blindness? Was it him or his parents? And we've already talked about the fact that it was a common belief, particularly among Jews, that things like this almost always had a spiritual cause. What's interesting about how the disciples frame their question is that, and they may not have known that the complete history of this man, that he had been born blind, but they include within it the possibility that this guy was born blind because of some sin that was attached to him before he even entered into the world. And so they pose this question to Jesus. And this view was a view that was only strengthened by the legalistic kind of atmosphere and attitude that prevailed at the time. Legalism operates under the assumption that people earn or keep God's favor through righteous deeds, through what they do. So a good legalist, one who does all of those things, will view themselves as deserving of certain blessings. In other words, if I can earn God's favor by doing all of these good things, by doing my good works, then the more good works I do, the more that God becomes indebted to me. They may not frame it that way, but that's how it is. He'll reward my good deeds with blessing. If something bad happens to me, it must be because I did something bad. The disciples look at this man born blind and conclude that it was either him or his parents that had done something. Because if they hadn't done something wicked, then either this man would not still be in this predicament, or God would have done something to fix it by now. That's textbook legalism. And Jesus, as we see so often through the Gospels, has no sympathy for legalism. This man's blindness has nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. Now, and it's interesting that this was a conversation we had before Sunday school. Now, is his blindness and his infirmity a result of sin? Yes. If sin hadn't entered the world, we would not experience that brokenness. We experience what we experience because we live in a broken world, and it's broken because sin has broken the world. And so there's a sense in which, yes, sin did cause this, but it wasn't a direct result of him doing something or his parents. And beyond that, his blindness is not an example of whose fault it was. His blindness was there to serve a greater purpose. It's possible if he wasn't born for this reason, God was going to use this. This man was born blind, possibly so that Jesus could teach a profound truth in this moment. And that profound truth was going to be the truth of spiritual blindness, and he was going to reveal himself as the light that takes away the darkness. And again, we've talked about this. That puts our trials in a whole different perspective when we face them. And if you're anything like me, whenever you face a struggle or a trial, you automatically start processing it with those kind of legalistic kind of lenses. God, how could you allow this to happen to me? Haven't you seen all this stuff I've done for you? Haven't you noticed everything that I'm doing? And our next response is to see how quickly we can make the trial go away. And we reason, or we think through, what good thing do I have to do, or how many good things do I have to do before this offsets all of this bad stuff that's happening to me? And all the time when we do that, and it's not wrong to pray for trouble to go away. It's not. But we pray understanding that if the trouble doesn't go away, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. And it probably means that on the other side of this, God wants to use this for some sort of greater purpose. And as long as we're trying to do that, we can miss the possibility that God wants to do something bigger and grander than he would ever be able to do if he just took that away. To short-circuit the trial would be to miss out on the possibility of God's glory being on display in the trial. And Jesus is going to display God's glory by healing this man. He bends over, spits on the ground, makes little mud balls, places them on the man's eyes, and then sends him off to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, we're not even going to... Scholars are baffled as to why Jesus did that, let alone little old preacher me in the pulpit. So I'm not even going to begin to understand. I have theories, but we're not even going to talk about them. But he sends him to a specific place, and I think there's a couple of reasons he does this. Not including the fact that it was near and it was probably fairly convenient to get to. But the first reason is the name of the pool that he sends him to is Siloam. And John points out that it means sent. And again, as we see so often Jesus doing, his actions kind of demonstrate who he is. There's no accident that he sends him to a pool that means sent. Jesus is communicating that he is sent from God. He's come from above to bring sight to the blind, to bring light into darkness, and as a result, he sends others out to bring light into the darkness. It's a reminder of who Jesus is. Second, the waters of Siloam, this is not the first time we encounter them. In Isaiah chapter 8, which is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, we see God warning the Israelites of coming judgment because they have refused the waters of Siloam. Siloam is the Hebrew name of Siloam. But they have refused the waters of Siloam that God has provided. And the question is, when you know, it might not have been so apparent in the moment, but that's one of the things I love. I think the writers of Scripture put things in that people in that moment might not have caught, but would have looked back on later and go, oh, well, that's interesting. And so the question pops up, is history going to repeat itself? Is this guy, are people going to refuse to take advantage of the waters that God has provided for healing and restoration? It's the same, very similar situation. Will the people again reject what God has sent? Well, regardless of what everyone else around him might decide, this guy, who's blind, makes a decision that he's going to get to the pool. And he does. He gets there. He goes to the water. He washes, and he is miraculously healed. He goes where he is sent, and he obeys what Jesus tells him to do. You could almost say that Jesus told him the next right step, and he took it. See, I hadn't said that for a while. I was going to have to work that in. And it's interesting how John records this healing because there's nothing spectacular. I mean, he's just very matter of fact. The guy went and washed, and he went away seeing. You know, a man born blind gets his sight. It is a very understated understated miracle. There's nothing flashy, you know. It's just not, it's a miracle, but there's nothing remarkable about how it happens. But I'm trying to picture this guy as he's sitting there, because up until Jesus walks up to him, there's no word from John of any direct engagement with him. In fact, nobody even says anything to him until Jesus tells him to go to Siloam and wash. And you got to remember, the guy's blind. He probably has a sense that something is going on around him. But I wonder how he feels. You know, just picture him going to Siloam. How do you think he felt? Probably maybe a little foolish. I mean, again, even though he's blind, he has to have some sense that he's causing kind of a scene around him as he makes his way to the pool with his eyes covered with mud. But I also wonder if as he got closer and closer and closer, his heart just began to pound as he just thought that this, what if this works? What if this actually happens? We don't know how old he was. He was an adult because his parents said he's old enough to answer for himself. And then incredibly, as he washes the mud off, the light starts to pour in. He could see, you know, you imagine him seeing his reflection in the pool, in the water, the first thing, at least he's assuming that's what it is, that's who he's looking at. He's looking at himself. You remember, the guy, he's got no frame of reference. He doesn't know what he's looking at. He's just learning that this is what looking looks like. For the first time, he sees colors and shapes. He's heard people talk about a flower, and now he can see one. He's heard people describe beauty, and now he starts to understand what that means. Jesus' amazing power has made this man see. It's not the combination of mud and spit. It's not some chemical that's in the pool of Siloam, or even the man's obedience. It is the power of Jesus that heals. This man could do nothing to make himself see. All he could do was what Jesus told him to do. And he may have even had to have help doing that. Now, his neighbors don't know what to make of this. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. Well, after they ask each other, you know, this can't be the guy that's been sitting begging this whole time. Well, yeah, it is. Well, no, it only looks like him. So they couldn't even wrap their minds around this. And so they bring him to the Pharisees for their perspective, which this ought to be good. Now remember, the Pharisees are the religious establishment. I don't say this to I'm not an anti-establishment person, but the Pharisees are a good picture of what happens when the establishment goes wrong. Power gone awry. They're the law as far as Jewish religion is concerned. They don't like Jesus, primarily because he bucks everything that they stand for. And in doing so, he condemns their self-righteous hypocrisy. So they decide to investigate the miracle themselves. But it does kind of say here, but we know from the outset that this is not, they've already made up their mind. Their purpose in the investigation is not to get to the truth. Their purpose in the investigation is to discredit Jesus and to discredit the miracle. It's to squelch the story and to condemn Jesus. They've already made up their minds and they've passed judgment. They just need some people to get on board with what it is that they already have in mind. And the investigation consists of three interrogations. The first one that we saw was in verses 13 through 17. And like I said, they have determined right from the start that Jesus is guilty. Their regulations about the Sabbath were more significant than what just happened, than this new kind of unseen power that hasn't never that they've never experienced or witnessed. Even though the regulations that they're referring to are man-made and not sent from God, the regulations were not the commandment. The regulations were put in place to assure keeping of the commandment. And since they're unsure how to reconcile this apparent miracle with what they can clearly see, even though they never do admit it, they can clearly see what's going on with what they believe to be a violation of the Sabbath command, they ask the formerly blind man, after he's brought before the Pharisees, what do you say about him? And he responds, he's a prophet. In other words, he must be from God, because if he wasn't, he couldn't do something like this. Obviously, that was not the answer they were looking for. And so, unsatisfied with that answer, they begin a second interrogation in verses 18 through 23. And they bring in his parents. Their new goal is to just disprove the whole miracle altogether. And so they question the entire basis for it, whether or not the man was actually blind. And that's why they pull his parents in. Was he really blind from birth? Could you imagine getting called into a church board meeting after having something remarkable like that either happen in your life or in the life of your child, and being interrogated about it? Church boards can be scary. The Pharisees are probably scarier than any church board. So you can imagine which maybe explains a bit of their response that they had. His parents' answer is, for lack of a better word, and I'm being gracious with this one, diplomatic. If not, just completely ambivalent. Yes, he was blind. We don't know how he can see now, but he can. And I can picture them just very carefully choosing their words as they respond to the Pharisees. He's an adult. Go ask him. So essentially, they confirm what's happened, but they throw their son under the bus in the meantime. And in verse 22, we get a very important commentary from John, that they answered the way they did because they knew, because the Pharisees had made it clear. They knew that if they painted Jesus in too good of a light, they'd likely be kicked out of the synagogue, which that was the center of life for a Jewish family. And so on the one hand, I have a little bit of, I can understand the situation they find themselves in, especially, the emotions that they're going through knowing that their son, and they can't explain what happened. They're getting called before the Pharisees. They answer the best way that they know how to answer in the moment without causing too much more of a kerfuffle. And so that's how they answer. Believing on Jesus and publicly confessing that belief was not a popular or safe thing to do. Public faith in Jesus had serious consequences. So being unsuccessful with this kind of second interrogation, because they don't really get the answer that they're looking for from the parents either, the Pharisees embark on a third interrogation in verses 24 through 34. And they're stuck here. They can't dispute the miracle. There's no evidence to point to the fact that this guy wasn't really blind. Obviously, he can see. It's hard to dispute that. On the other hand, they cannot go so far as to acknowledge that Jesus is from God. Because if they do, just remember all of the things that Jesus has said about them up to this point. If they acknowledge that Jesus is from God, everything he has said about this group of people is true. Because if he lied at any point along that, he's probably not a prophet from God. So they can't acknowledge that. It would make his diagnosis accurate. It would require them to humble themselves before him, this peasant carpenter that nobody knows where he came from. And so their last ditch effort is to get this guy who's been healed to do their dirty work for them. At least they might be able to save some face in this moment. And so they bring him in, and the way that they do this is brilliant. They give him one simple command: give the glory to God. And they really paint him into a corner. He's got to say something here. He can't hem-haw around this. In other words, with God as your witness, tell the truth. This man Jesus is a sinner, right? And what we see here in this is the Pharisees' response here is a textbook picture of the deceptive power of sin. These were the honorable ones. These were the ones who were supposed to be above board on everything. And yet they had gotten to a point where sin had so twisted their minds that they find it impossible to see things clearly. In fact, they will do anything they can to manufacture the situation to fit their narrative. That's not familiar at all. And I'm not looking at any particular side. That's the nature of our world right now. Oh, it doesn't fit the narrative. Well, I'm going to give you half the story so that it does fit my narrative. That's what the Pharisees... It's not a new trick. Now, Nicodemus was kind of a lighter example of this. Nicodemus is a picture of someone who was headed down that road and yet seems to have not gone too far. He was unable to process what Jesus was telling him, but he was still wrestling with it. He was still trying to make it make sense, which probably explains why he eventually comes to faith in Jesus. In fact, had we read just a couple chapters earlier, he comes to Jesus' defense in chapter 7. So he's already on that road. He has not gotten to the point where his colleagues have gotten. For his colleagues, sin has caused confusion, and it's ended up breeding spiritual ignorance and foolishness and even contempt for Jesus. Contempt for a man who did nothing but make another person's life better. That's what he did. And their ignorance and their arrogance is exposed by just the simple logical answers that they get from the man that they're questioning. All he knows is that he was once blind and now he can see. He answers those. He doesn't try to give some kind of spiritual thesis on how all of this happened or why. He just knows that he was sitting there on his begging spot an hour ago, waiting for people to drop stuff in his cup, and now he went to a pool and now he can see. That's all I know is that I was blind and now I see. But you can hear the sarcasm you can sense the budding frustration in this man. The Pharisees are just drilling him with questions. And the answer that he gives them there at the end is, you guys, are you kidding me? You guys, you have asked me and I've told you. And apparently you still don't get it. And then he uses their own language against them. He says, we both know that God doesn't listen to sinners. You said it yourselves. Which he says in response to their claim that this man can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath. They are insinuating in that Jesus got to be a sinner because a sinner couldn't do what just happened. And the man says, yeah, you're right. A sinner probably could not do which only leads to the conclusion that only someone from God, who's from God, can do these things. So this must mean that Jesus is from God, which is just a clear logical path from facts to conclusion. In the face of overwhelming evidence, these religious leaders, they refuse and continue to find reasons to ignore what is so clear and evident in front of them, and that it takes a blind beggar to point out by seeing what they could not and then pointing it out, which goes exactly how you would expect. The Pharisees respond by throwing him out of the synagogue for good. It wasn't just go home, come back later. No, they excommunicated him from the synagogue. He's cut off religiously and socially for stating the obvious. Jesus must be from God. And they kind of affirm the question that the disciples ask in the beginning. Was it this man or his parents that sinned? Well, they say, the Pharisees say, well, you were steeped in sin from birth. How dare you lecture us? And apparently Abraham wasn't enough from last chapter. Now they say they're disciples of Moses. And so they, name dropping. But what this man experiences and what he goes through, it uncovers another common but mistaken belief that following Jesus, yes. Did Jesus heal his sight? Yes. Arguably, it did not make his life easier. It's this belief that following Jesus will make everything easy. God never promises following his son will make life easier. Now, you may have heard somewhere that following Jesus will make all of your problems go away. That's not. In fact, Jesus says exactly the opposite. And he says it in this gospel, if you're wondering where he tells his disciples this. He says, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hate me, and you follow me. It's only going to be logical that if they can't get the head, they're going to take out the limbs. And so we don't get this picture in Scripture. In fact, Job, who was well before Jesus, he was as righteous a man as ever existed. Did Job have an easy life? Now, God ends up blessing him, but with blessing comes more responsibility, so that doesn't necessarily mean that Job's life got easier just because he had everything. Following Jesus is worth it, but it is not easy. We follow Jesus because we know that in his presence we find the fullness of joy. Joy, which does not always equate with earthly happiness. We find fullness, we find fulfillment, we find meaning, we find hope. We don't always find ease. Sometimes your faith will result in rejection and mistreatment. And this guy finds it out very early on in his encounter with Jesus, and in a major way, because he's thrown out of the one place where he might have possibly found acceptance after his healing. His family of God. John 9:35 says Jesus finds out about this, and he finds him. He went and found him. And it's interesting to note, you know who's been missing this entire middle part of the chapter? Jesus. He leaves in verse 7 and then doesn't show up again till 35. Which I don't want you to think that Jesus abandoned this man. It's not what I'm trying to communicate. We haven't heard from him since he sent the guy to Siloam to wash the mud off. Now, he may not have been physically present, but he was not absent. He wasn't absent at any point in this story. From the very beginning, when Jesus first happens upon this man, to right now, we see divine initiative. The man doesn't call out. In fact, we don't hear it. He doesn't even He doesn't ask for help. Jesus approaches the man. Now, he approaches the man because of a question that his goofy disciples ask, but he takes the initiative to go to this man. He spits on the ground. He makes the mud. He puts it on his eyes and he sends him off. After all of this has happened, who comes looking for the man? Jesus. In fact, the guy's probably scared to death at this point to go looking for Jesus himself. So Jesus comes and finds him. Without any prompting, Jesus makes the choice to transform this man's life. He gives him physical sight, and now he seeks him out to give him spiritual sight. Jesus pointed out this man's need in verse 35. He essentially asks him, "Do you believe in the one who was to come, who will not only bring physical sight, but will bring spiritual sight?" And the man asks, "Who is he?" Very reminiscent of the conversation that the Samaritan woman just had with Jesus a few chapters before. And Jesus responds, "You have seen him." It's interesting how he answers him. The man was born blind, and Jesus says, he didn't just say to him, "I am the Son of Man." He tells him, "You have," in case he needs to be reminded of what's taken place in his life, "you have seen him. In fact, he's the one talking to you right now." Earlier in this day, this man could not see a thing. And now he's seen the Messiah. His eyes have beheld the Savior both physically and spiritually, and he instantly begins to worship Jesus. Before people can receive spiritual sight, they first must acknowledge they need it. Jesus had to reveal to this man, yes, you had a physical problem, but that it was only symbolic of something deeper. I've opened your physical eyes. Get a load of this. Now imagine if the story went this way. Jesus and his disciples meet a man born blind. Jesus promises to heal the man's eyes. He makes a little mud, he does all that stuff, puts it on his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool. And a couple of hours later, a friend of this guy's walks by and he sees him sitting there in the same spot, still begging, but his eyes are caked with mud. And his friend asks, "Hey, what's going on?" And he says, "Not much, what's going on with you?" "Nothing. What's going on with the eyes? Well, you got mud all over your eyes." "Oh, it's mud. Some guy came by and put this mud on my eyes and said it would help, you know, if I go do this, you know. But it didn't make any sense to me, so, you know, I'm fine. I don't need any help." That sounds ridiculous. Because, I mean, it's not possible. It's not possible for a man who's been born blind to assume that they can see, right? That he doesn't need any help. Only someone who realizes they're blind would long for sight. Only someone who understands their condition would come to Jesus for healing. Only someone who understands what they need would walk through the town with mud all over their eyes to go wash in a pool that they can't see, that they need help and be pointed to go to. Only a person who understands their spiritual blindness will come to Jesus to receive their sight. We're blind. We're blind. And once we realize that, and only then can we come to Jesus for sight. This guy didn't need any convincing. He knew he was blind. Physically. I mean, there was no question about it. He knew. He knew his condition. That's why he was begging. He didn't quite understand that there was also a deeper blindness that Jesus needed to heal him from. The Pharisees, on the other hand, "Oh yeah, we can see just fine." They were the foolish ones who didn't really understand that they couldn't see a thing. Those who think they see are blind to their own blindness, and they will remain that way. They reject the light because they live in and love the darkness. Those who are blind are the ones who don't realize their need. Those who receive sight are the ones who know that they are in darkness. The Pharisees thought they had it all together. They had arrived. They were very well acquainted with the law, and they could legitimately point to Abraham and Moses. They could point backwards. They, you know, this wasn't something that they were making up. They could point to this. And they knew that they weren't perfect, but they didn't really understand just how infected and sick and blind they were. They adopted the external appearance of having dealt with their blindness and their sin, but they actually hadn't really dealt with the source of that blindness, the darkness of their hearts. They were self-satisfied. They said, "We see," and when in reality, they were blind. One of the greatest promises that God made to His people was that He would send a Savior to help those who are desperate, a promise that we see fulfilled by Jesus. He would send one who would bring sight to the blind. He would bring hearing to the deaf. He would bring freedom to the captives. God's people were in the darkness, were caught in the darkness of sin and unbelief, and the Messiah came to bring them light. But the ones who should have recognized Him first, the ones who should have been looking most intently for Him, were the ones who missed His coming because they were not willing to confess and admit their darkness and their blindness. They could not even conceive of their own blindness. Charles Spurgeon wrote in one of his sermons, "It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it's our supposed light that holds back His hand." If you want more sight, you have to confess, first of all, that you can't see. If we want more of Christ, we have to recognize a growing need for Him. It's interesting. Those who drink the most water, those are the ones who are the thirstiest. Those who eat the most are typically the ones who most deeply feel their hunger. Those who see and enjoy and experience the most light are the ones who understand that they are in darkness and they flee to that light. Bow your heads and pray with me.